All right, beloved, we turn once again for the last time. I say that with a little bit of sadness. I hate to leave such a precious passage of Scripture. But I'm asking you to turn once again to the prophecy that many have called the greatest prophecy. It also happens to be the last of the four Isaianic servant songs. Now, if you were paying attention, I know you were, to the Scripture reading, you would have focused particularly on verses 10 through 12. That's where we'll have our attention this morning. And I was wondering if you happen to notice that this servant has a soul. I found that to be very interesting. I'll say a little bit about that in just a minute. But let me ask you, have you ever put all of your soul into something? Is there anything that you've ever done in your life that you've done with all of your soul? I tell you truly, friends, soul work is probably the costliest work that can be done. And that's because soul work often drains the life right out of you. For example, soul work was the work of Rachel when she gave birth to Benjamin. The Bible literally says, and her soul departed. But the unique glory of this particular passage is that God himself, the Bible says, and maybe there is some metaphorical usage here, but it says that God has done something with all of his soul. I'm not insinuating that God is a human being, apart from the second person of the Trinity. I'm just saying what the text is saying. You know, when God created the worlds, it did not demand the strength of his soul. When God flooded the earth with water and snuffed out the life of every living creature, save these pairs of animals and the select eight that were made in his image, that did not demand the exhaustion of God's soul. Even when he delivered Israel from Mitzrayim, that'd be Egypt, that was not soul work. But this passage that was read in our hearing this morning is full of the soul of the Son of God. Say, I don't know, I missed that. Well, look at verse 10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. Verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. I mean, who would have ever been so bold to write about the soul of God? But that's not all this passage is about. It's also about seeing. Those are the two main words, soul and seeing. Soul work is a work of faith. Not that the Lord Jesus needed faith for anything. But you very often do not get to see the results immediately if we're doing soul work. You've left your life behind and you've left the results with God, but first, they're unseen. They are hidden to our view. But not in this passage. In this text, the one who has given so exhaustively of his own soul, notice in verse 10, that very same one shall see his seed. In the very next verse, he shall see. Yes, for this righteous servant of Jehovah, he is going to get to see the fruit of what he so exhausted his soul for. And whatever it is that he sees, that, it says in verse 11, shall satisfy him. And that's what lies at the heart of this matter, at this, the conclusion of the servant songs. So I want to preach to you, I really struggled with what to call this, the topic of the title of this. So I laid it as easy as possible, the servant satisfied. He had made a violent, vicarious atonement for the sin of man. That's the sum total of verses 4 through 6. He endured unspeakable suffering without opening his mouth. That's the major theme of verses 7 through 9. And now, thank God, he will get to view the results of such excruciating soul work. He will be fully, completely, utterly, and totally satisfied at the sight of what his eyes would behold. Now, I want to begin by looking at the mechanics of this last of the strophes in the five strophes that make up this final servant song. Just a quick word about the structure of it, because I think that'll help us to understand. You'll recall that the first and the last of these stanzas contain predictions of the ultimate success of God's servant. But in reality, all four of the servant songs have been paving a path toward that ultimate conclusion. You'll remember, for example, that we discovered in the very first one in chapter 42 that God was sending his servant to ultimately bring judgment in the earth, that justice would prevail someday on the earth. He would someday make everything right that had been wrong. And then in the second of the servant songs, we discovered that when the servant came, he would look at the labor of his hands, and he would actually think to himself that his labor had been for nothing. But he said that he would leave his cause with God. And consequently, the Father said that it would be a light thing for this servant to only gain the nation Israel, that God would also give him the Gentiles for an inheritance. And then in the third servant song, the servant was awakened morning by morning that he might be given the tongue of the learned. And now in this final one, God predicts the ultimate success again of his servant, but not before he goes through that deep water. May I say, beloved, the billows of the Lord washed over his soul, and his bones were out of joint. And it would not be until he was poured out like water. And friends, verses 4 through 9, I'll remind us, resume the discussion and the detail of the unspeakable suffering that this servant endured on behalf of us. But this particular passage this morning, it ends yet again with God the Father predicting the sure success of this intoning endeavor that was hatched before the foundations of the world. And that success is described this way: he shall be utterly satisfied with what he sees, because he will have paid for it with nothing less than his own soul. I'm enamored by the use of the word soul in this text. Have you ever, I've asked myself this, have you ever done anything with all of your soul? And then have you been satisfied with what you gave your soul to? Now let me quickly review the structure of this passage with you. And I use so much the illustration of the sandwich. I hope you don't get sick of that. The sandwich illustrates really the Hebrew parallelism that we see so many times. And I think it helps to really understand what's happening in the text. So let's think of our text like a sandwich, right? The bread of the sandwich is that it begins and ends with the soul work of the servant, and of not only of the servant, but of the servant's father. This is one of the few places in the Bible where we see the father's part in suffering along with his son, the Lord Jesus. For instance, notice in verse 10 that the servant is bruised, he's put to grief, and he's made to be a sin offering. And then at the end of verse 12, the bottom part of the bread, of the sandwich, we read of his death and association with transgressors. All right, so those two slices of bread that envelop the sandwich contains all of the necessary final elements by way of remembrance of the required work of this servant. But then let's focus on the middle. And what a sandwich. This came out of the great delis of New York, may I say to you. The meat of the sandwich contains all of the satisfying results. Notice in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. All right, now, with that little few words on the structure, I hope we understand at least the sandwich element of it. Let's dig in and let's actually dissect this thing. Now, I'm going to make the decision to bypass the normal Hebrew oriental element. And I wanted to present it to us like we think as Westerners, in a more organized Western mindset. So for the sake of organization, I think it's best to start at the end of verse 12, where we see the soul work of God's servant. Now, locate in verse 12, you'll find the word because, about right in the middle of the verse. Following that word because, you have four amazing clauses that signify four different actions on the part of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. In the first place, you'll notice about the middle of verse 12 that in self-abnegation, in complete dedication to the will of God, notice, he poured out his soul unto death. Now, friends, you see how picturesque this is? Picture something being poured out. Think of a pitcher on a hot summer day, and you've got the pitcher turned this way, and the last drop of liquid falls from the lip of that pitcher. Right? That's the picture behind this first clause. He poured out his soul unto death. The word means to completely empty a vessel of its contents. What's the Holy Spirit referring to when he talks about this servant completely emptying his soul? He's talking about his utter death. The reference is to a complete and total loss of the Lord's human life. The fulfillment of this occurred exactly at 3 p.m. on that one historic Passover day when at last he cried out in the final of the seven sayings from the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the physical body at that very precise gigasecond became expired. The word soul is fascinating to me. Let me teach you a Hebrew word. We'll do that from time to time. The word soul here is the word nefesh. It's a very, very popular word in Hebrew. If you went over in Israel, you'd hear it all the time. Nefesh is translated in many places in our old King James Old Testament as life. For example, in Leviticus 17:11, it says the life, there's our word, nefesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary, he was literally emptying his nefesh. He was pouring out his soul unto death. But no man took his life from him, friends. See, I know that you already know that, but I just can't help but reiterating it. The Lord Jesus would not have died at all had he not done so voluntarily. No man was ever able to take the life from the Son of God. He said of his own words, he would lay it down of his own accord, and it would happen at precisely the designated time, right on time. The Lord Jesus did what no other has ever done. And that is when he came to the full conclusion of suffering, in this case for the penalties of others' sins, he bowed his head and offered up the ghost. No one can do that. No mere mortal can decide when he's going to die unless you commit suicide. And this was anything but a suicide. This was the Son of God in great power laying down his life once the atonement was fully made. There's a whole lot in that statement, friends, that he poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, that's a shocking thing to try to spend a second to think about. The blessed, infinitely holy, and spotless Lamb of God was listed with the criminals of that day. Transgressors is not the common word for sinners. This was a specific prediction that God's servant would be on the FBI most wanted list, along with other notorious felons of his day. The Lord Jesus himself gave the fulfillment of this just before he left the upper room and headed for Gethsemane. In Luke 22, in verse 37, he says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And then he quotes the text, "He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Every jot and tittle of the prophecies concerning this atonement had to be fulfilled perfectly. And friends, which of the apostles that night could have even begun to anticipate what that would mean? That in less than 12 hours from that very moment, he would be crucified right in the middle of two of the most notorious criminals and thieves that were in existence in Israel in that day, and counted himself as one of the criminal element. Beloved, when the Son of God poured out his soul unto death, that was not done with sophistication. I mean, we're not talking about Socrates drinking the hemlock surrounded by a horde of sympathetic onlookers. He was crucified as an animal, as a criminal. And in so doing, here's the third clause at the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Now, beloved, please don't let the many cause you any consternation, as it has so many others. And what I'm referring to is that this is yet another favorite clause that's used to promote a limited atonement. Christ did not die for just a few people. Even in this context, you'll notice in verse 6 that it begins and ends with the word all. The Lord laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of the very same crowd that went astray. And who was that? All. But that only becomes effectual for those who will receive him. And the elect will receive him, while the rest of humanity, of whom is the majority, for whom Christ legitimately died and offered himself, they will not. Though you plead the gospel with them, even in their dying moments, they still won't. But for those who will receive him, they find that their sin has been borne away. It's like the old song, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." That's part of this servant's soul work. And that's true even as we speak because of the fourth clause at the end of verse 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's some heavy soul work, friends. Which, by the way, continues right into this meeting with the current present session of Christ and his intercessory ministry for those of us who are saved. You'll notice Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's you and I that know him today. You're afraid that you'll fall, that somehow you'll lose your salvation. You're concerned that you cannot hold on to the Lord tightly enough so that you're just not going to be able to make it clear to the end. You may receive satanic publications in the mail, like I have, really, my whole time. I can't believe how many pamphlets and actual full-fledged books I've received promoting the loss of salvation. You need to be able to hear the hiss of the serpent and the plethora of things that the devil will put before you to trip you up. I remember in Texas, I knew so many people. There's a load of Christians in Texas, at least people that name the name of Christ. And I would say that the majority of the ones that I knew in the towns that I lived in that were otherwise godly people, many of them, I would say most of them were convinced that if they made a wrong move, that that was the end of their salvation. Infinitely concerned that they would not make it to the end. Let me tell you what their fundamental problem was, friends. The issue was not whether or not they were holding on to Christ. The bottom line, if any of them were saved, was that he was holding on to them. And nobody could have snatched them out of his Father's hand. That's why that's such a terrible insult to the gospel. The Lord is indulging in an intercession for you and I right now because he has been and will remain able to save us to the uttermost. That means he's going to get us to the final destination. Even an Arminian like John Wesley could write, five bleeding wounds he bears, they strongly plead for me, they pour out effectual prayers. That's right, Mr. Wesley. May I say to you this morning, this soul work of Christ is going on right as we speak. But now, friends, this soul work on the part of the Son is matched by a work just as intense, just as deep. If we go now to the beginning of the stanza in verse 10, let's look at the other slice of bread. We'll see the soul work of the Father. You see, it wasn't just one member of the Godhead that was so involved in the great drama of human redemption. This verse contains three powerful statements about the Father's proactive part. The Father wasn't in heaven twiddling his thumbs, wondering what was going on down there. First of all, notice, let's take these phrases as they come. Will you notice that in verse 10, this is one of the most astonishing statements. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, the servant. Now, friends, that is a statement beyond comprehension. And let me assure you that the word pleased is not a reference to some kind of neurotic delight that the Father probably had that in order to see his Son suffer. That is not the meaning of that phrase. The reference is simply to a willful choice in which one person determines to accomplish something. And in this case, the bruising of the second person of the Trinity satisfied the Father's sense of righteousness. It's a propitiatory statement. It would take an absolute crushing to satisfy the justice of God and to provide a way that he himself could remain just while justifying the ungodly. My dad was a fireman. We grew up as children of a fireman. And I remember some hellacious fires growing up. I remember Severin, they called them general alarms. When you had a general alarm, all five firehouses emptied the house and showed up. And I remember one in particular. It was at Continental Can. Continental Can was only a few blocks from our house. And there was an open field, and it was kind of lopsided, and I grew up playing football on that field. Well, just over the field was Continental Can, and man, was it on fire. That was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And so inevitably, a big crowd would line up around the field and watch the fire, and I was one of them. And you could hear occasionally the boom, the thunder, the crashing metal as it would explode because of the flames. And when I think about this particular phrase, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that's the picture that comes to my mind. That's the force behind that word bruise. It was the Father's will that Christ should suffer in this way because of the results that it would produce. And though as a man he would temporarily shrink during doing the Father's will, yet the Son delighted to do the Father's will. And he was then met in turn by the Father who delighted in him. Even though, and here's our second verse now, second phrase in verse 10, he hath put him to grief. It pleased God to be propitiated this way. And so he put him, that is the servant, to grief. Man's unjust treatment of God's servant is balanced by God's saving purpose in the servant's suffering. I mean, we're almost shocked by what appears to be, it looks like an arbitrary disregard for the well-being of the servant, until we understand the theology of the thing and this astounding love that drew salvation's plan. What appears to be a raw, unfeeling harshness is in reality an unfathomable grace. And all of it is summarized in this statement, the third one now in verse 10. He made his soul an offering for sin. That's the servant's soul. God the Father, it pleased him to bruise the servant. He put the servant to grief. And now thirdly in verse 10, he made his soul an offering for sin. And here we have yet another fascinating use of words. There are five, we know there are five major Levitical offerings in Leviticus 1 through chapter 7. The first five chapters give the five offerings, and then chapters 6 and 7 give the laws of the offerings. The particular offering here is the trespass offering, the guilt offering, it's also called, in Leviticus chapter 5. That offering and this offering alone was set up to make restitution whenever somebody had been deprived of what was justly his. You paid back with interest, in other words. That means in the guilt, in the trespass offering, you not only made the offering, you also paid an appropriate fine, or more likely, you returned whatever it was you stole or destroyed, and then you paid interest on top of that. The whole idea was the appropriation of an appropriate penal satisfaction for the wrongs that had been done. In other words, whenever men sin, somebody else is inevitably being deprived of his just due. That's why even pagans clamor for justice. Somebody has been robbed. And justice, if it's going to happen, demands a proper restitution. Now, beloved, when the Lord Jesus died in our place, the Father saw fit to make his soul the equivalent of this trespass offering. He's the antitype of that. He's the antitype of all five of the Levitical offerings. But this one particularly, he would be the full satisfaction of all of the demands and the just penalties of one that had been deprived of what rightly belonged to him. All right, now let's think together. Let's think about this. Whenever we sin, isn't the thing that haunts your conscience the most, isn't it inevitably the damage that's been done to someone else? Not to mention the damage that sin does to you. But regardless of the case, and let's mark this well, the greatest damages are the one that God incurs on his own person. That was the certainly David's opinion when he emerged from that dark night of adultery and murder. And though it will cost the life of a little child, the man cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And it's not that David's just completely, I mean, he's not ignoring or he's not insensitive to everybody else that got hurt by his action. It's that he'll never have any sensitivity at all towards those things and towards those people that he's done so much harm to until he first feels most keenly about what he's done to God and the fact that God has rights. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Why, David? How can you make a statement like that with such exclusivity? "Because it's that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You see, friends, the thing that brings people to grief is when they finally realize how badly they really have offended this all-loving, all-knowing maker, and how his justice demands restitution. Because God had been wronged. He'd been robbed. Now, thank God for the good news. The good news is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the damages are more than paid. Paid in full. Friends, that's what the essence of verse 10 is. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's the soul work of the Father. But now, let's look at the meat of the sandwich. We've examined the two slices of bread. Let's go to the meat. And the meat contains what the servant will ultimately see. Remember, this is about the soul and the seeing. What's he going to see? Well, according to verse 10, he shall see his seed. Oh, how thankful we all should be for that statement. You'll be overwhelmed with the mystery of the fact that in some inexplicable way, deity has a seed. Just like it's inexplicable how deity can have a soul. I mean, I understand the male of any species having a seed. We all understand that. But God? Well, let me show you how this actually works out. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 present us a cluster, and they constitute a trilogy of suffering, of shepherding, and then of reigning. But notice how the Psalm of the Cross ends. I'm talking about Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31. It says there in verse 30 of Psalm 22, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What's up with that? That's what Isaiah is saying. In the 22nd verse of Psalm 22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews was so enamored with that passage that he includes it in the second chapter of his book. You'll find that statement in Hebrews 2 with reference to the converts that would emerge as a result of the atoning work of the Messiah. The writer to the Hebrews says that Messiah is not ashamed to call those people his brethren. And he quotes this verse in support of it. In fact, the word congregation comes over to the New Testament as a church. So what's this servant going to see? Well, friends, the good news is he sees us in this room this morning. That's part of what satisfies him. People out of the world, into God's house, without a care for the evil of the world, shunning it, and here to worship the only truth in the universe, the Lord Jesus. He'll see you and I. You and I are the seed. We're the seed of God because he bore us again. He gave us new birth, raised us from spiritual death. Friends, salvation is not just having your name written in a book. It's bringing to birth something new in the human heart that had never been there before. So you can be called a child of God. That's not just some pithy religious expression. That is a reality. This is what John speaks of so often, particularly in his first epistle. John speaks about the offspring of God, the children of God. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? For his seed, the seed of God, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. It doesn't mean that's not preaching sinless perfection. It means that a real believer is never going to live a life of crime and sin after he's saved. So this righteous servant that poured out his soul without seeing the results of his work, this very one is going to see with his eyes wide open the total results of that work. Now, friends, you know, what astonishes me is, do you realize you don't have an extremely enormous crowd this morning, But do you realize that there are more people in this building right now on this one piece of what Kitsap County considers to be insignificant property, in this one city, in this one state, that's contained within over 200 nations of the earth, than there were believers on the earth when Jesus died? How many people were actually saved when Jesus died? Very few. Very, very, very few. The crowd that a week previous to the cross was yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," was 7 days later screaming en masse, "Crucify him." There was no believers on the earth. There's more here today than there were then. But how is it that he can see anything? I mean, I can just picture Isaiah scratching his head and wondering how this servant is ever going to see anything when he's also writing about his death. Well, notice in verse 10, I've got to go back to the bread here. Notice how he shall prolong his days. See that? Let me take us back to the road to Emmaus. And listen to Jesus himself give us the answer. These two guys, it's actually a comedy almost. They're telling Jesus everything that they ever knew about him. And he's just patiently listening. And then it says in Luke 24:27, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, I wish I was a fly on somebody's shoulder to hear that. And one of the things that he taught them from the Old Testament was the resurrection. Really? From the Old Testament? Where is that? Well, here's one place. He shall prolong his days. That's a resurrection statement. He's coming back from the dead. And here's one that you can write in your margin. Not that that's exhaustive, but here's another one. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Where there is Sheol, the abode of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. See, the Messiah is the speaker there in Psalm 6. David's the speaker, but really the Messiah is. Telescopically. And he's saying that he would not remain in the grave. They should have known Psalm 16:10. In fact, rigor mortis and the decaying process would not even hardly have begun its work. Now, when Peter quotes Psalm 16, he provides Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. And he admits that David wrote the passage, but then he says, "Men and brethren," he's preaching this. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Everybody knew where it was. Everybody knew where the tomb of David was. Nobody would deny that he wasn't in that tomb, his body. "Therefore, being a prophet," he's not writing about himself, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And the next thing you know, that was the last thing Peter said, but all of a sudden, there's thousands of people in that crowd. And one by one, slowly and methodically, they begin to cry out, "What shall we do?" They're cut to the quick. And I love what Edersheim says, "A giant human wave offering was presented to God on that day in the form of those 3,000 souls that miraculously believed in the resurrection and were able to make the proper association to Psalm 16. And just how long will his days be prolonged? I mean, this is going to end someday, right? The good news is that it will not. This is forever. He will never die again. And frankly, when push comes to shove, neither will you, if you know him. He shall prolong his days. Notice the next phrase in verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, there'll be this sense. Ever have that sense? I mean, it comes very rarely. Everything is right. You wake up and you're so happy, you just want to giggle. Everything is right. That's what that phrase is. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How's he going to feel about all of this? Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not he shall see the travail of his soul and be out of his mind with depression. He will see the travail of his soul and be, I wish there was a stronger word than satisfied, but that's what he is. The Son of God would literally be filled up. Now, the question for you and I this morning, friends, is obvious, I think. What does it take, what will it take to satisfy you? While we pursue everything else of virtually little to no value, have you ever considered the unconditional love of this one that so perfectly accomplished everything that was necessary to give you everything that you ever could have dreamed that you wanted? And when the dust clears from this terrible conflict, Christ will stand like a victorious general who just caused the devil's Waterloo. And here he is now, sharing goods that he had taken from the enemy. You say, really? Yeah, that's what it says. You see it? I will divide him a portion with the great. Who's the great? You see, this is the one that's really unbelievable. Who's the great there? See, it's you and me. Those who are weak in themselves, but strong in the Lord. That's who the great is. He shall divide the spoils with the strong. Now, friends, I know that this is unbelievable. I know that this is hard to grasp. I understand that. But we have easier passages like Ephesians 4 and verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Okay, that's right for now. What do you think it's going to mean in the future when you read in the book of Romans that you are actually a joint heir, H-E-I-R, with Christ? What do you think that means? I don't blame you for being incredulous. I don't blame you for not even being excited about it because it's so seemingly ridiculous. But we forget that God can do anything. Amen. How utterly amazing that the thing that will satisfy the Son of God is the acquisition of a seed, the likes of you and I. It's amazing. I mean, again, let me ask, what will it take to satisfy you? The answer of the average Joe on the street is money. I want more money. That's laughable. In some strange way, I'm almost glad that the stock market is tanking. Even though my life on earth kind of depends on that, you know. It's just justifiable. Oh, that somebody would demonstrate audibly and visibly how foolish it is to trust in things that you can see that are going to perish. The only thing that really counts is your relationship or lack of one to God's servant. All right, so what are we living for? How many would like to have results that are eternally satisfying? Nobody in their right mind would say negative against that. I think of John Payton. I've mentioned Payton a couple of times, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, on which dwelled nothing but cannibals. They told Payton he was crazy to go there. Payton buried his wife in the New Hebrides Islands after they had been there for only a few months. They hadn't even been married a year. The Paytons took their wedding vows in Scotland, and within 11 months, she's gone. 3 weeks after that, he buries his infant son. But Payton manages to make it through his whole first term. And the term ends, and not one cannibal is saved. And he goes home to face nothing but ridicule. But undaunted, he goes back for his second term. And finally, at last, he sees a convert and then another. And he records in his journal the account of the first Lord's table that he ever celebrated with those new converts. Let me quote to you from it. "The moment I put the bread into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive of the emblem of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I will never taste the deeper bliss on this side of the earth until I gaze on the glorified face of the Savior himself." I believe that man knew what he was talking about. I wish I had a better ability to make this real to us, but that's not really my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I am trying to convince you of the glory of this final servant song and what we just looked at. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What's he satisfied with? The fact that you're sitting in God's house this morning. And then all the rest of eternity that he'll have to fellowship with the likes of us in glorified bodies apart from sin. What a story. What an amazing thing to think about. It's beyond belief. But not really, because you believe it and we're all here. So do you believe it? Is this your reality? What are you living for today? Do you believe that Christ died to save you from hell? Save you from a life of total pollution and stupidity? Absolutely. And he's still doing it, even in this late hour. Amen. He's still mighty to save. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, at least to just appreciate the power of the statements that we see in this final stanza of this final servant song. Thank you for the servant songs in general. We had the opportunity again to immerse ourselves in them and to bask in the riches of what they contain. Help us, Lord, to understand ourselves, understand our destinies, and to make appropriate applications that will reflect the fact that we do understand and we do believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.